So Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 4, and 15:11 to 24. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Chapter 15 from verse 11. "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came into himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and found.' And they began to celebrate."
Amen. Thank you very much for reading for us there. Please keep your place in Luke's Gospel. We're going to be heading around in different places, different areas. I don't know if you find the same as me, though, that prayer is simultaneously one of the most simple and yet one of the most problematic areas for the Christian. On the one hand, it's simple. It's just a case of talking to God, just talking to him as if we might pick up the phone and talk to a family member. Yet in spite of its simplicity, it's also one of the most difficult things to do. There are a million and one reasons why we might find ourselves struggling to pray. Tiredness, forgetfulness, guilt, doubt. It's simple, yet it's difficult. But I guess that probably all of us, if we're Christians, will still find ourselves wanting or even wishing that we prayed more. Thousands of books have been written about prayer, offering strategies that will help us to pray more. We want that kind of silver bullet that will suddenly make everything all right. We want to be like so many of the heroes of the Bible, prayerful people. But the thing is that strategies will never bring about change on their own. If our problem is that we struggle to pray, the problem isn't actually that we're too busy. The problem isn't our lack of prayerfulness, if you like. That's a symptom of the problem rather than the cause of the problem. And any doctor will tell you that in order to treat somebody well, you treat the cause and not the symptoms. Is that right, comrade?
Most of the time.
There we go. That's a very diplomatic answer from a doctor there. You see, we deal with the cause rather than the symptoms. John Calvin describes prayer as the chief act of faith. For him, and in fairness, I think he's right, the symptom prayerfulness demonstrates a heart, the cause, the root of dependence, of knowing God. So this morning, we're going to be thinking and looking at how Jesus speaks to our hearts, giving us words to say that shape our hearts and our minds to know and trust God. That's the medicine, if you like, that we need, much more than a to-do list to go away with, because that could only bring about brief and superficial change. We need God to do a work in our hearts. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father, please help us to pray. Help us to know why we should pray. Help us to believe in the value of prayer. And help us by your word and spirit to have hearts that want to pray. So please continue to be at work within us this morning by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we rejoin Luke's gospel in chapter 11. And Jesus has been asked by his disciples, teach us to pray in verse 1. And notice again, the things that he gives them aren't a list of things to do. He doesn't train them in a special technique of meditation. He gets to the heart of the matter, I believe. He says this, when you pray, say, Father. Say, Father. It's Father's Day today, as we know, hence the happy Father's Day. And I guess that quite a few fathers around the room will have received a card, basically from your kids, telling you all the things that they really appreciate about you. I get the sense, certainly as I was reading my card from Hannah, that she thinks I'm perfect. I take what she said with somewhat a pinch of salt. Okay, because it's one of those days where you look for the good and the benefits and the blessings in your father. And so, I guess, one of the ways that we could do that this morning as we talk to God as Father, as we think of God as Father, is to, if you like, write down or get down some of the things that we might put on a Father's Day card to Dad, to our Father, our Heavenly Father. The things that we appreciate about him, the things that he does. The things that come through in Luke's gospel, all about what it is to call God Father. Because the context for prayer is relationship. Prayer is a privilege of the children of God, enjoying intimacy with God. And the thing is, everybody worldwide, globally, has been made to enjoy God as their Father. In Luke and in its sequel Acts, we see that in one sense, humanity, all of humanity, are the offspring or the children of God. He made us. So if you briefly flip back to Luke chapter 3, you'll discover in Luke chapter 3 there is a genealogy there. And Luke chapter 3 verse 38, the last verse, says this. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is, if you like, the son of God in one sense. He's made in the image of God. And later on in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to the people in Athens and he says, one of your prophets says that we're all the offspring of God. And Paul says, you're right. We are all in one sense the offspring of God. God made us. And so as we're his offspring, he makes the point that God isn't an idol of stone or metal. He's relational like us. We enjoy friendships and relationships, don't we? And so if we're the children of God, then God must be relational too. He must actually enjoy and delight in relationships. He must actually enjoy and delight in the times when his children speak to him. So for example, when Hannah gets home from school, I want to talk to her about what's happened in her day. Now, the problem is she doesn't really want to talk to me. But she's kind of a teenager before her years. She's only six. But I want to find out what she's been doing, who she's been playing with, all of those things, the things on her mind, the things on her heart. And God is that kind of relational God. He's personal. And we're all evidence of that. But the thing is, we are also people who have broken our relationship with God. That story that we had earlier on in Luke 15, we had read earlier, it's a story that many of us will be familiar with. The son goes to his father and asks to share the property that is coming to him. He wants his inheritance now. He wants to enjoy all the stuff without his father, which at best is pretty crass. But that's how all humanity has acted towards God. We love the world and everything in it. We love the beauty, the relationships with others, the fantastic creation. But there are moments where we realize the brokenness, when things aren't as they should be, when relationships struggle, when health is bad. And just like that younger son in Luke 15, I think those are the moments where we have a spark of inspiration. We realize our madness and turn to our Father, expressing it in prayer. I think there's a sense in which all of us feel this, whether we're Christians or not. This need to commune or talk to a higher power, someone who's bigger than ourselves. We do kind of come to our senses, realizing that life without God is not good. So, hashtag, pray for Paris. Pray for Orlando. Some might even remember back in 2002, the Sun newspaper called the entire nation to prayer for David Beckham's right foot. I think that these are interesting examples, aren't they? When tragedy strikes, even our language demonstrates something about what we believe in this regard. Why pray for Paris? Well, it's because hashtag think about Paris sounds a bit lame. Our thoughts are with you. It's powerless, relatively meaningless compared to thinking and praying for you, because prayer is action, turning to the one who has the power to help. Now, I think that's one of the significant elements in all of our lives. All of us get to a point in our lives where we realize that life without God is not good, that we need to relate to him. But the difference between what the son does in Luke 15 and what the son does in praying for Beckham is that the son in Luke 15 comes before his father with a sense of repentance. The world may well come to the father and ask for more stuff, but have a look at Luke 15 verse 18. What does the son do there? He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now I'm only worthy to be called a servant. I'm sorry. And that fits with the whole of the story of the Bible. Whilst God is described as a father figure, like a father to the fatherless in the Psalms, God's people never call God directly father. That is, until the true eternal Son of God invites us to know that Father once more. You see, Luke wants us to know that Jesus is the true Son of God, the one who God himself calls Son. That's what's going on, I think, in genealogy of chapter 3 to some extent. Jesus is the true Adam, the true Son of God. But also, God says in chapter 9, verse 35, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Jesus is the one who knows God as Father and actually then invites others to call him Father. I'm sorry we're dashing around in Luke's Gospel, but two significant verses there. Luke 10, verse 22. So flick back a few pages and hopefully you'll see the same. We don't naturally know God as Father, but have a look at Luke 10, verse 22. In fact, let's start at verse 21 of Luke chapter 10. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, the Son is the one who reveals us, or reveals the Father to us. We can't know God as Father unless Jesus shows him to us. Anyone who prays otherwise is praying to a God they don't know, but Jesus, who knows God, says, call him Father like me. Be my brother. Join the family. And this is one of the staggering things about God. Jesus wants us to be his brothers. He wants you to be part of his family. And he invites us to join his family and call his Father Daddy. He welcomes you. He adopts you into his family. A few months ago, we marked the adoption of Reuben into the Stavell family. It was a precious moment for the family and indeed for the church. Now, Andy and Judith have their own biological children, but they also have their adopted children. If you chat to them, though, there is no difference between the biological children and the adopted children. They are all their children. There's no difference. There aren't any second-class members of the Stavell family. They are all equally precious and equally loved. And this is the precious truth of adoption for us all who can call God Father as Jesus does. God loves us as much as he loves his own son Jesus. So I'll pause there. I did say those words. You, Father, love us like Jesus. I wonder if you struggle to believe that sometimes. I certainly do, and we'll come to the reasons why in a minute. But Jim Packer says this. First, as God's adopted children, we are loved no less than the one who is called his beloved son. In some families containing natural and adopted children, the former are favored above the latter, but no such defect marks the fatherhood of God. Or Mike Reeves in that little yellow book that Tim's going to show at the end, which I would highly recommend. To know you are a beloved child of God protects you from thinking of prayer as a ladder to God, or an exercise by which you work into his favor. Prayer doesn't make you more accepted. Instead, prayer is growing in the appreciation of what you have been given already. It may be that your heart is cold, your love is weak, your prayers are shabby. But what matters is that united to Christ and in him, you are a cherished son. And your Father delights to hear you talk to him. We are as secure in his family as his own son, Jesus. Can you imagine the eternal Trinity being somehow separated, split up, the Father and the Son and the Spirit going their own separate ways and disowning one another? It's ridiculous. Of course, that will never happen. But for those who know God as Father in Christ, who with Jesus can say, Daddy, the same is true. That is how secure you are in the family. And later on, we're going to come to this, the communion table, a family meal, the likes of which will be going on up and down the land this lunchtime. A Father's Day lunch. Celebrating together with their Father, enjoying his goodness. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we say that Jesus is our Savior, and through him we have become to God a son. And whilst that might sound a little bit politically incorrect, to say that we are sons is to say that actually we enjoy blessing as heirs and everything alongside God's eternal son, Jesus. Again, Jim Packer, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. There is something about being adopted by God into the family and the family business. And I think that fits with something to do with your hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. I haven't got time to go into it. If you want to chat to me afterwards, we can do. But what a privilege to be adopted into the family of God, because God is so wonderfully generous. And doesn't this begin to shape the way we view talking to God, praying to a Father who's brought us into his family, who's chosen to bring us in? Not by default, not by mistake, but by choice. He wants you to call him Father. Jesus wants you to be his brother. And if you ever doubt that, then we need to come back and look at this table and all that it stands for in terms of the cross. God is for you in Christ. In chapter 11, following on after this, the verses that we've looked at, it talks about Jesus being greater, God being a father, being greater than a friend. In verses 5 to 10. Then verses 11 to 13. He's greater than any earthly father. Now sometimes calling God father can be a struggle for those who've had a different, difficult experience of their earthly fathers. But please don't judge God on the basis of your earthly father. If you want to see what kind of father God is, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and you will see the Father full of love, full of grace, full of compassion, full of time, full of mercy, full of power. That's what God is like. He's the Father who graciously welcomes us. But it may be that this thought is just too much for us. Many of us will, in spite of some of these things that we've said, still feel so sinful, still feel so small, still feel so guilty about past prayerlessness. Like God is so big. And we fear before going before God when we screwed up because we worry about how he'll respond. For many of us, the guilt we carry is great. The things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, the things that we haven't done that we should have. But in Luke chapter 23, what does Jesus pray? He prays, Father, forgive them. Our God, our Father, is a God who forgives. He doesn't fly off the handle like our earthly fathers might, because God in Jesus has already paid that punishment for our sin. There's nothing left for us to bear. And so if you are burdened by sin, guilt, struggle, then the words and actions of the Son in Luke 15, again, are a place to go. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. These words of repentance are all we need to say. They're actually the kind of words we're going to say here as well as we come to the Lord's Supper. We are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table. We aren't worthy to join in this, the family meal. None of us are. But God's nature is to have mercy. And so when we say we're not worthy, he says in response, let us eat and celebrate. For my son who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. Even the thief on the cross receives the welcome that comes from God as our Father. Which brings us to the final thing, I guess, that I want to briefly draw out. Notice the language of the Lord's Supper puts us all together in the same place. Same guilt, same grace, same seat at the table. And in Luke 15, there's another brother, isn't there, who really struggles that his sinner younger brother was allowed back into the family. But Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't judge others for what they've done, quite the opposite. And if your tendency is to compare yourselves with others, whether to pat yourself on the back or look down on others, to feel completely inferior to them, here's our final point. He is our Father. He's our Father. When Jesus says, pray, he says, when you, plural, pray, say, plural, Father. This is a prayer for all of God's children in God's family. There are no favorite children. I'm sure none of us would ever think of having favorite children. But God certainly doesn't. There's no cue for God's attention or favor. Altogether, we affirm our place in the family of God. Now, throughout Luke and Acts, this is one of the things that I found quite interesting. It's always been God's plan to bring about a great big family. But when new people come into the family, it's often really difficult to welcome them. It's often a real struggle. I think praying your kingdom come is asking for a worldwide family. Simeon knew that in Luke 2 when he rejoiced that Jesus was salvation for all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, glory for Israel. But actually, as you look into the book of Acts, it's quite difficult. A bumpy ride, so to speak. In Acts 9, Saul, the new believer, well, he wasn't really welcomed by the church because they didn't know what his background was. Well, they knew his background, and that's why they didn't welcome him. They struggled to welcome him. At Acts 10, Peter needed a vision to discover that God shows no partiality to people from different nations. Acts 15, they needed a council even in Jerusalem to get to work out how Jew and Gentile could be part of the same family. But by the end of Acts, with Luke talking about salvation going throughout the world and the kingdom of God being preached without hindrance, we discover that the gospel prevails. God is the father of a worldwide family, a family which is culturally diverse, a family which welcomes people even though there might be normally tensions. There is no place for racism or any hint of it within the church. There's no place for superiority or even inferiority, comparing ourselves to one another. There's no place for snobbery. Perhaps it may be that you've been a Christian for a long time. Well, look at Jesus, who welcomes others and goes out of his way to do such. There's no place for a church which is middle class and doesn't relate well to other people from different economic backgrounds. One of the big things about our culture, mostly though, is that we're individualists. And praying our Father is one of those moments that we say we are so culturally different we cannot say my Father. We say our Father. In a few minutes we're going to gather at the Lord's table and we do it together. It isn't about me, it's actually about us. The reason why I think we perhaps think individualistically is because we think it might diminish what we have. God's attention, God's favor, God's goodness. How can God listen to me when he's got all these other millions of people to listen to at the same time? And yet this is one of the crazy things about God. The fact that God gives us his full attention, his full favor, his full goodness to all of us all the time magnifies just how amazing he is. To think that God gives us his complete love as he loves us all. What a wonderful father to be loved by. What a wonderful family to be part of. What greater motivation to pray and to talk to a man, talk to a God, than all of these things, surely. And it may well be that actually we need to have this spoken into our hearts rather than perhaps thinking of a to-do list of tomorrow morning when I get up, I need to make sure I do this. We actually need to know who God is as our Father. And it may well be that you don't know who God is as your Father. But as you look at these things, you think, that's the kind of Father I want. Well, Jesus is the one who invites you to come and know his Father through him. Jesus is the one who says, be like that younger son and say, Lord God, I don't deserve to be called your child. And know the welcome that he gives. That's what we're going to be celebrating and enjoying, that feast of a sinner who repents. And so we're going to finish by singing, before we celebrate this, of the our fatherliness of God. Here is love vast as the ocean. In the final verse, in that crowded congregation, I astonished find my place, cleansed and clothed and by adoption made a child of God by grace. Congregation of people from every tribe, nation, tongue, economic background, degree or not, celebrating God's goodness as Father altogether. Let's stand and let's sing.